Well, I've entitled the sermon, A Gift to Remember, and I'm always curious, especially when Christmas rolls around, in February, ask people what they got for Christmas. And most people can't remember. And yet, there was a lot of effort and work that went into getting their gifts and wrapping those gifts and giving those gifts. I've been to several different Christmases that families have, and some are very methodical. Gifts are handed out, and everybody watches the person open their gift and celebrates with them. Other families have more of it's a different tradition. It's like the rape and pillage of Rome, where the children say it's time for presents, and all these presents that have been purchased over the past several months and have been wrapped and set nicely under the tree are torn apart in 15 minutes or less, and it's over. And all the anticipation, all the excitement, boom, it's a simultaneous attack. It's like the landing at Normandy with a tree in the middle of it. So you have different ways in which people celebrate that holiday in terms of giving gifts. But very few, I think, remember what they got if you ask them on the 15th of February, or let's say Valentine's Day, the 14th, what did you get for Christmas? And I'm not sure. I think I got a scarf. You know, they're not going to really remember. Well, Jesus wanted to make sure that he gave his followers something to remember him by. Because when you have an experience that you internalize, it's inside you and you haven't objectified it, meaning it's not out there in space-time history, you can kind of forget. That's why I think baptism is genius. When Jesus said, you baptize, go out in the world and make disciples, baptizing them and then teaching them. It's brilliant. Because when someone comes to Christ, they have a space-time objective experience that verifies that's the reality they've committed to. It's baptism. You tend to remember when someone dunks you into water and brings you up. You tend to remember that. When you're baptized, I remember I was baptized in October of 1970. Why do I remember? Because I was underwater, and I didn't want to miss anything, so I kept my eyes open just to make sure if something was going to happen, I was going to see it. People remember that. As I've told you before, there was a gentleman in a church where we pastored years ago. We were talking about baptism. He comes up to me and he goes, I remember when I was baptized, they had to cut a hole in the ice. He remembered. So it's great. It's an external experience that you have, that you remember, that, as I say it, you hang your hat of faith on. Communion, the Lord's table, is very similar in that it reminds us that this truly happened. This wasn't a myth. This wasn't something that a bunch of men got together in a room and said, hey, I got an idea for a story. And they made it up and then communicated all over the Roman Empire and then were killed for it. No, it really happened. And Jesus wanted to give his disciples something that was basic, something that they could always have, pretty much, bread in the cup, to remember him by. Paul, if you caught a sense of what he was saying as I read the passage at the beginning of the service, you get an idea that he's not real happy with how they're going about the Lord's celebration, the Lord's table. The first sentence is a dead giveaway. In the following of directives, I have no praise for you. He's not saying, way to go, Corinthians. No, he's not happy at all. He says, for your meetings do more harm than good. The whole idea of communion, the whole idea of the Lord's table, is to bring people together. What was happening in this particular situation, it was driving people apart. Now, on a bigger scope, the letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is a letter of correction. If you read it, you'll see Paul is correcting them on a number of different issues, more than we can go into in one sermon. But he's dealing with a number of issues through that letter, that they have misappropriated certain truths that are part of the church. And so he's correcting them. And here the Lord's table is again one of those corrections. Apparently, they're reenacting what took place with Jesus and his disciples. You remember that? You remember that phrase where it talks about the fact when Jesus met with his disciples for that last Passover, it says they reclined the table? That doesn't mean they were laying on the table. See, we in Western mentality, we're not sure what that is unless we do a little homework and look it up. And basically what you had is you had a table with the elements on the table, and then coming out from the table were couches, beds, if you will. And you would prop yourself up on a elbow and rest your head, and you would take your, whether you're right-handed or left-handed, and you'd eat the food, and you'd be reclining. I think that's a great idea, especially at Thanksgiving. When all that tryptophan kicks in and you've eaten a ton of turkey, you're already lying down. What would really make it perfect is up in the corner you have the TV on with all the football games going at the same time. I call that a little slice of heaven. You don't have to move. You can just fall asleep right where you are. You're reclining a table. Well, that's what they did. They reclined a table. Now, apparently the Corinthians are trying to reenact that. It doesn't tell us, Paul doesn't tell us, if they're all trying to recline a table. But apparently there are some really good people who get there early, and they prepare all the food, and they have the wine all ready to go. Because you drink wine then, you didn't drink the water. That would not be a good idea. There would be no one there if they drank the water. They'd all be ill. So they had wine there. Because you could drink that, and that's what was a part of the original Lord's table. And apparently some people are coming early, and they're eating all the food, and some of them are maybe sampling the wine to make sure it's okay, the right beer or something, a little too much. And Paul says, don't you have homes to eat in and homes to drink in? You're missing the point, Paul says. You're not getting it. This isn't what this is about. It says you're doing more harm than good. And then he says, this is what I learned. And we are introduced into that passage, or this portion of this passage, that we're most familiar with. That we've heard, if we've been Christians very long and a part of a church, we've heard time and time again. Many, many Protestant churches will practice the Lord's table once a month, as we do. There are some that will practice it every week. It's a part of their service. Diane and I have some good friends, brothers actually, about 2 or 3 years apart, who have been co-pastoring a church in Santa Barbara for 30 years together. And they have communion in their church every weekend. Now, when I talk to them, they don't say, you know, if you're really godly, you'll have communion every weekend like we do. No, that's just what they're led to do. And that's fine. The point is that it is celebrated on a regular basis in most churches that are really Bible-believing churches. Because it's that moment where we are once again brought to Calvary and realize that it really happened. It's those tangible elements. Well, I just want to take a few moments and look at that middle passage, verses 24 through 26. And just pull a few things out that I see that Christ has given to us. The first is in verse 24. It's a gift given thankfully. A gift given thankfully. Where Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. And I'm sorry, before, right after he was betrayed, he gave thanks, he broke it and said. He gave thanks. It was given thankfully. To be given thankfully simply means to be glad, to rejoice, to be a positive. The Eucharist, as it's called, is the good thanksgiving. This is a love greater than we can know. And there's a mystery and wonder involved, because how do you give thanks knowing what's going to take place? Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what he had come to do. I love the metaphor, I guess, that you would see, what you would call it, that comes from C.S. Lewis's First Chronicle, in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where, as many of you know, the great lion, Aslan, has sacrificed himself to the wicked witch so that Edmund wouldn't have to be killed, the young boy that betrayed his brother and sisters. And so Aslan gave his life, or at least the witch thought so. And if you read the description, it helps us understand what Jesus went through. Because when you take a lion and you shave its mane, that is the most humiliating thing you could do to a lion. And that's what takes place in Lewis's story. And Lewis had brilliant insight there, because for us, what happens often is that we hear the story so much, we become immune. We become immune to what happened to Jesus. So we've heard it before, and we've heard it before, and we've heard it before. We become immune. I become immune. And so when you read a story where it's pictured differently, I think gives it a fresh look, maybe even a fresh emotional response. And so Lewis has Aslan in the story. He has the witch shave Aslan's mane. And then, as most of you know, he's on the stone table. He's been tied down. And Susan and Lucy, the two human girls in Narnia, are weeping. And then they hear a crack when dawn comes. And they go, and Aslan is not there. And they worry and they fret and they think, what has happened to him? Someone's taken his body. This is such a parallel to the Gospels when Jesus rises from the dead. And Aslan appears to them. And I want to read you a little section of what Aslan says, or that experience with them. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about her hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. You're real. "Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "What does it all mean?" "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." I love that in Lewis. The witch couldn't look back beyond the dawn of time. Yet Aslan could, because, as we know, he is the representative of Christ in this story. Do you think the enemy, do you think Satan knew what would happen? Was Satan aware that there was going to be a resurrection? Man, if he was, he certainly was dumb to allow Jesus to be killed. He would have wanted to keep him alive. But he tried to eliminate him. He didn't know the resurrection was going to happen. I'm sure he was just as surprised as everybody else that Jesus would rise again. And so Jesus, in this supper, gives thanks. He rejoices. Thanks preceded the breaking of the bread, the symbol given to remind us of Jesus' broken body. To be thankful is to have that attitude of gratitude. That here in the midst of what must have been an incredible tension, Jesus gives thanks. This is someone who knows what he's doing. In a few short hours, he would sweat drops of blood in prayer as he moves closer to the cross, yet he gives thanks. What kind of love is that? It is beyond us. He gave thankfully. There is a gratitude for what he will accomplish by the sacrifice of himself for you and for me. He gives thankfully. And yet he knows what's coming. He knows the anguish that he's going to experience as a human being. He's truly going to feel the scourging. He's going to feel the nails. He's going to struggle for his breath because on the cross, you died of suffocation. That's why they said, it's just taken too long. Can we go break their legs? That's why they broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus, because they were hanging on too long and they wanted to get on with what was happening during that night. When they come to Jesus, he's already dead, so they don't break his legs. But apparently they broke the legs of the other two because they were still alive. And once you break the legs of someone who's being crucified, they can't push themselves up anymore to get a breath. And they suffocate. It's a horrible death. In fact, there was a law at that time that said no Roman citizen could be executed by crucifixion because it was so horrible. It was reserved for the worst form of humanity as they perceived it at that time. And so they broke the legs of the two thieves. Jesus knows this is coming, and yet he gives thanks. It's a gift given thankfully. It's also a gift given intentionally. Again, in verse 24, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you." This is not a chance happening. This is not something that Jesus fell into. Jesus knew what he was doing and what impact it would have. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians, a second letter that he wrote, that isn't a correction letter, great letter, gives us a little insight in verse 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. This great line, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is a statement that you should chew on for a while. You should marinate in. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That in some form or fashion, and it's not fully explained, Jesus took on sin. I picture it as Jesus putting on the cloak of sin, like a piece of wardrobe, a big coat of sin, putting it on. So that we might become, Paul says, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Righteous simply means to do the right thing, to be a right person, to be a good person, to be completely well, whole. And so he says, Jesus did this so that we might become that of God. It's really a mystery. He became sin for us. He took it on, accepted the challenge, despite the pain, the separation from the Father. Jesus intentionally confronted sin. All the challenges that went with it. This act enables all who follow him to do the same. To intentionally see life as a great adventure in him. To become the righteousness of God. To become that righteousness. What a great adventure. That we can see ourselves in reality as related to God if we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that we have a great challenge. The Christian life is not something that is boring. If people say people say to me, "I'm bored," often it was my own children, I'd say to them, "Well, only boring people are bored." You create your own reality, you create your own adventure. And God is saying, this is the greatest adventure, life with me. His gift of his life was given intentionally. We may not understand it. It's a total mystery. Yet there's an amazing amount of things in life we don't understand, but we accept them. One, which we're all familiar with to some level, is the adventure that we call love. Now, I hope I don't step on anybody's toes, but at the same time, this is just me. I don't understand how people can love animals so much. Now, see, some of you are swinging the pendulum way to the other extreme, saying, "Oh, Bill must hate animals," which isn't true. But some people love animals so much that if they're on a cliff and they have two ropes in their hand, one, at the end of one rope is a person, a human being, whether they know him or not, is immaterial. On the other is a dog or a cat or a monkey. And you save them, you can only bring one up. Which will it be? To me, it's no-brainer. Buy a pet. It's not, I mean, it's not even, I don't even think about it. But to some, they have to think about that. They're not sure. I don't understand that. That is a love I do not comprehend. Because the reality is, and I don't care what your pet is, and I don't care how brilliant you think your pet is, the pet isn't going, gee, I wonder if we're going to have steak tonight or shrimp tartare. They're not thinking that. They don't think in those ways. It's a pet. It's an animal. And according to the scripture, we're to have jurisdiction over them. We can enjoy them, we can benefit by them, and have a great time with them, but to love them as much as another person, oh man. But I know people, it's really close. It's really close. But I don't understand that love. Jesus demonstrates a love that we cannot understand. If you think you understand it, then you have fooled yourself. It's a mystery. Think about human relationships. There are relationships that if you're to judge it completely on how healthy the relationship is, it wouldn't score very high. Just wouldn't score very high. But yet, the people that are in that relationship are committed because they have a deeper love for one another despite the external situations and what they're struggling with. They continue to love each other. Why? We see a lot of people who throw in the towel. They say, I'm done. You burnt the toast. I'm out of here. And others stay no matter what. And it's not because it's a negative reason. It's because they love that person. They've made a commitment. They've committed themselves. And if you've been married for any length of time, as Howard Hendricks once said of he and his wife, who've been married, I think now about 50 years, he said, we never one time never considered divorce. Never considered divorce. Homicide, yes, but never divorce. You know what I'm talking about. Because we're imperfect people, and in marriage, the imperfections are revealed. They come out. And if the commitment isn't big enough, isn't strong enough, people go the other direction. They throw in the towel. Apparently for Jesus, it was big enough. One of my favorite texts, Romans 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? Yeah, the joy is sitting in this building and sitting in buildings all over the world. It's those who have chosen to accept his free gift of love and call him Lord and Savior. That's the joy. One adventurer put it this way. It's the incongruities and extremes of daily life that hold my interest. The accessibility and visual richness of its culture. The uncertainty of what will unfold each day and the likelihood that just around the corner is an experience which will change my perspective on life. That's what it means to be a Christian. If we spend a lot of our energies creating a very comfortable dynamic, a comfortable life, where nothing really can go awry, then we're missing it. That's not what God intended. God intends us to have this great adventure. Jesus' life was an adventure. Just read the Gospels. My goodness, as I always say, he was always in trouble on the weekends because he was always doing something for the Lord on the weekends when everybody else was not supposed to be doing anything according to Pharisaical law. He was always disrupting things. Paul, if you want to find out about Paul in 2 Corinthians, it talks about all the things he went through to serve the Lord. Now, if all those things were listed out to him on the road to Damascus, now before you accept me, Jesus says, would say to Paul on the road to Damascus, meaning that here's a list of things that will happen to you. What do you think? Paul would probably go, no way. No, I don't want to do any of that. But he said, but as it came, he had this most amazing adventure. Not one I would necessarily sign up for, as it's listed, but amazing adventure nonetheless. And that's what God calls us to. Jesus has given his life intentionally. He desires us to live intentionally, to live intentionally in him. It's how we're supposed to view life. Despite the incongruities, despite the uncertainties of life, we live the great adventure in Christ. We never know what's going to happen. We need to live as Jesus did, intentionally, allowing ourselves to be who God has called us to be challenged and changed by truth, the truth of Scripture, the truth of the reality of Christ within us. It's amazing to me, again, how often people distance themselves from one another. If this isn't your normal personality, try it sometime. Become friendly. Go up to people you don't know. Hi, how you doing? You're in the store. You're looking at the same thing. Hey, hi, how are you? And just see how they respond. Some will respond, oh, someone's talking to me. How wonderful. Others will, you know, they'll look at you and they'll walk away. They're not sure. Is this a person delusional? Why are you talking to me? I don't know this person. It's interesting how the enemy has fragmented us so incredibly well, incredibly imaginative. In my other life in Costco, I see people all the time walking along doing this. Well, I was saying, be sure you don't run into anything, because you might. Or I'll tell them, hey, there's no texting in Costco. It's not allowed. It's amazing. And yet they're coming up, and there's two of us checking receipts, and there's a couple, and they have a basket. One person with a receipt comes to me, and the other person takes their stuff over to the other person. That's not the way it works. Stay together. I'll say something like, you know, communication is key. It's important to know where each other are. I'm rather confrontive sometimes. But it's amazing to me. And so when we talk about relationships, this is what Jesus calls us to. I mean, Paul was pretty harsh with the Corinthians in correcting what they were doing. His first line in the following directive is, I have no praise for you. He's not mincing words here. He's being very straightforward. I'm not happy with what's going on. We need to live intentionally and trust God for the outcome. That's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But Jesus gave a gift to us intentionally. He also gave eternally. It's a gift given eternally in verse 26. Until he comes. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There will be a return of the King. And all will see it and be a part of it in one way or another. This supper reminds us that there is a coming. At the end of the Passover supper, Jesus made this statement, Matthew 26, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. A gift given eternally. Do you ever wonder about that? People always speculate, when's Jesus coming back? And all kinds of different groups will come up with dates. And they'll proclaim the dates, and then it doesn't happen. And that happens all the time. In my lifetime, I've seen it any number of times by different groups. And I go up to them and I say, you know, you're wrong. And they'll say, no. And they'll give me some kind of twisting of Scripture or their view on reality. And I'll say, oh, I'm so sorry, but in 3 months you're going to be really embarrassed. Good luck. You know. And it doesn't happen. What I'm more captivated by is what happens after that. This great meal, this great gathering of all the people who have come to Christ for a great banquet. is there a menu? Do you get to pick what you'd like? Have you ever flown first class on an airplane? We did by accident once. And it was amazing. They hand you a menu. If you're in coach now, they give you nothing. They'll give you a beverage. No nuts anymore. No, they didn't give you nothing. They used to give you stuff, but now they don't give you anything. There's going to be a great banquet. Jesus knew the eternal impact of the gift of himself. That there will come a day when all would gather at a great feast and celebrate the outcome of this gift that he's giving. The prophet Isaiah gives us a little glimpse. One of my favorite Old Testament passages. Isaiah verse 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord we trusted in. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That is going to be fantastic. Just to meditate on that passage and to think about what that is going to mean for everybody who knows the Lord, who knows Christ. We live in a world that is extremely negative. People are not by nature encouraging people. I don't know how often in your line of work, whatever it is you do, or even in your neighborhood, wherever you're around people, that people say something nice to you. You look nice today. Hey, great job. We really appreciate what you did on that project. If you're in a work, if you're in a job where that happens, you are blessed. That doesn't happen very often in the marketplace. That, in my experience, it's usually pretty negative. Pick that up, get that, do that, you miss that. It's pretty negative. And so you can start to believe that negativity and think, I must be a loser. There's a big L on my forehead. Something's wrong with me. That's the message of the world. The message of the Lord is the exact opposite. We are all wanted. Jesus doesn't want just a few people at this banquet. He wants standing room only. Of course, there won't be standing room only because it'll be as big as it needs to be. Jesus wants the place full. He wants everybody there. But the incredible thing is that Jesus gives us the ability to choose. He honors that. He honors our choice. If you choose this, he'll say, fine, you have that. If you choose something else, he'll honor that. It's the mystery of how, I think Paul relates to it in Philippians 2, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works within you. That means I'm putting forth effort, but God's doing something too. How that all works out in specifics, no one really knows. Some people think they know, but they don't really know. How we work together. We're co-laborers, Paul says of us in 1 Corinthians 6. We're co-laborers with Christ. The point is, we're wanted. There's a Christian song that's been out for a little while entitled Wanted, and I just want to read a few of the lyrics to you as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. It reads, you are wanted. To every broken heart, he stands with open arms. You are wanted. To every searching soul, look to the rising sun. If you're lonely, hurting, gone too far, to the outcast you come as you are. For you, you are wanted. You are wanted. You are wanted. Let this be the day that joy takes the place of all the years of shame that tried to steal away his calling of you. Lift your eyes, see his face, come run into the arms of grace. This morning, we're going to have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do it a couple different ways here. This morning, we're going to do it that when your heart is ready, you come forward and take of the elements. Take them back to your seat. Spend some time with Christ. Take the bread when you want to. Take the cup when you want to. All in the context of what we have just shared this morning. That this is a gift given thankfully, a gift given intentionally, and a gift given eternally. The challenge for all of us as believers is this. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that we've been given. We're going to have a time of prayer. And during this time of prayer, we will use it to prepare our hearts for this time with the Lord. So I trust that you will join me in prayer. It can be silent, it can be spoken, be going for a few moments, then I will pray us into the Lord's table. And I trust that these moments will be just that, communion with the risen Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a gift to remember. Lord, I pray that we would not be so familiar with this part of worship that it loses its meaning. That we would not become in some way like the people that Paul has written to in Corinth who apparently weren't taking it to be what it really was intended to be, a time of reflecting on what the Lord has done in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, but has taken it to be something other than what it's supposed to be. May we not be so immune to the power of this experience. Lord, I just would ask that as we bow before you, as we spend a few moments in prayer, that you would certainly hear our prayers.